Let's take a moment for prayer, okay? Join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we have just now entered into this new year, we just want to thank you that you brought us this far. Thank you for your grace upon our lives, our homes, and our church. And Father, we would pray that as we move through this new year, that we would be full of the knowledge of your will. That you'd give us more and more wisdom so that we could walk in a way that is truly worthy of Jesus Christ. In a way that really pleases you, our Father. Pray that you would grant us fruitfulness as we continue to serve you. Father, we pray that this church will be more and more a blessing to our community in the coming year. We ask that whatever challenges and adversities that come our way, Lord, that we'll always keep our eye upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that we'll long more for heaven and we'll live more for the eternal things rather than the temporal. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, societies are always changing. And one of the ways that you can see the change in our society is in our buying habits. Not that many years ago, if you needed to buy a pair of shoes or if you needed a new dress or new pair of pants, you'd probably go to the mall. But oftentimes that's not what people do now. There are many malls today that are either dead or on life support because people don't buy at places like that as much as they used to because now they buy a lot of things without ever leaving their home, right? They just make a few clicks and fork over their credit card number and a few days later, whatever they purchased arrives at their doorstep. And that's the way a lot of people buy things today. And it's really made it hard on the malls and other places like brick and mortar stores. And the fact that you can buy it cheaper often online, not always, but oftentimes, that just adds to the incentive to buy something electronically. Well, what's happened to malls has also happened to many towns and cities and communities all across our nation. They used to really be thriving because they were able to produce something that was in high demand. It might have been coal or maybe it was automobiles or steel or whatever it might have been. But things have changed. Maybe they can't produce that product anymore or maybe there's just no demand for it anymore. And the end result has been that it's brought economic hardship upon those communities that used to depend upon that production of that product in order to do well in their respective communities. And so this is sort of the way things go, right? I mean, we do well for a while and then hardship comes sometimes. And you can see that, and it's sad, really, to look at the rundown neighborhoods. But it's even sadder when you look at the shattered lives that often produces. But this is nothing new. This kind of thing's been happening really probably all throughout human history. If you study history, you see that time and again, civilizations have risen up and they've been for a time great and glorious and well-respected and thriving. But nobody knows about them today much, or nobody thinks much about them today because they're gone. They're relics of the past, and that's really all they are. What I want to do this morning is I want to take you to one of those kinds of places, a place that really used to have glory. But even in the time of the New Testament, it had already lost its former glory. That place was located on the Lycus River, on the south bank of that river, in a place called Asia Minor back then, but it's called Turkey today. And it was about 100 miles from one of the great cities in the Roman Empire called Ephesus. But it was a lot closer to two other places, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And this place is called Colossae. Now this city had at one time really been doing well, because they were able to depend upon their thriving textile industry that they had. They made this red wool, dark red wool, known as Colossian wool, all over the Roman Empire. And people would, as they would travel through, they would often stop into Colossae and they would buy some of that wool. But then something happened that caused people no longer to come to the city. There was a road that used to go through that city that was moved over about 10 miles to Laodicea. And so now all this traffic that used to go through Colossae now was going through Laodicea, and it just eliminated the market. There was nobody coming through buying the red wool anymore. And so it sunk their economy into a deep depression. Nobody would probably have ever heard of Colossae in our time if it hadn't been for the fact that there was a church there. It was a church that was not even started by the Apostle Paul, but yet it was a church that Paul cared about. The reason that Paul cared about the church in Colossae is because Paul cared about all the churches. Because God cares about all the churches. So if you don't hear anything else today, you need to hear that. God cares about his churches. And God cares about those that nobody else cares about. Because you see, society had moved on. People didn't care about what was happening to Colossae. They didn't care about the economic depression that they were experiencing, because they were so caught up in their own lives. But God does care. God cares about those that the world leaves behind. Now, Colossians is one of those letters that Paul wrote from prison. Paul spent a lot of time in prison for preaching the gospel. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? That you don't have to worry that because you've come to church today that the government might be after you? It's hard for us to even imagine living in a world like that, isn't it? Because we have freedom of religion. That isn't true all across this world. There are many people whose lives and experiences are much closer to that of Paul's than to ours. We are really blessed and privileged, and it's sad that more people don't take advantage of that. But the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, along with some of the other letters that he wrote. He wrote Philemon from prison, as well as Ephesians and Philippians, and of course, Colossians. Now, he probably was in Rome when he wrote this, around the year 60 or 61 or so, best we can tell. So we're talking not even quite 30 years removed from the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord, Jesus Christ. But in the letter, what Paul does is absolutely vital. He argues that Christ is supreme over all things, and that Christians cannot afford to allow themselves to be deceived into thinking that Christ is anything less than that. In other words, you could say that Colossians is Christ-centered, maybe as much as any book in the New Testament. Now, all the books in the New Testament are focused on Christ, but if you read Colossians, and I was going over it again this morning, and I was like, almost every verse mentions Christ. Paul just can't hardly complete a sentence in Colossians without mentioning Christ or the Lord or Him. You know, he's using different words, but he's referring to Jesus. And so as we are here at the beginning of a new year, it seems like that there's nothing that could be more important than for us to try to begin this year by refocusing our attention upon the centrality and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, Paul is writing this letter to try to combat some false teaching. A teaching that was actually really a severe threat to the church in Colossae. Now, this teaching did not deny Christ. There were not leaders in this church going around saying that Christ didn't exist or that he wasn't God's son or anything like that. The problem was they didn't see Christ as unique either. In other words, there were a lot of other worldviews and religious convictions and philosophies and psychological points of view or whatever that they thought were just as important as Christ was. And well, that's pretty much the way our society is, if you stop to think about it. We live in a world where people want to mix Christianity with a little bit from other religions and from other philosophies and psychologies, and the end result is they produce, in essence, their own little religion that they think will satisfy their needs and make them happy and successful in life. That's what people do. And they do this because they are operating out of the assumption that every viewpoint is just as good as the next one that comes along. There's no distinction. Your views are as good as mine, they argue. They're just as valid, they're just as important, and if it works for you, then go for it. Because after all, isn't it true that we all are trying to achieve the same objective? Aren't we all trying to be, rightly connected to God? And so if whatever works for you to get there. So it's sort of, if you could picture it like this, it's like we're all climbing up the same mountain. So what difference does it make if you're going up the west side and I'm going up the east side and somebody else is going up the north and somebody else is going up the south? What difference does it make? We're all climbing the same mountain. We're all trying to get to the same top. But this won't work for Paul. And it won't work for you either if you're following Christ. Because it's totally inadequate. Because Christ is in an entirely different category, you see. And he's not going to sit back and let a church fall prey to a view that says Christ is on the same level as everybody else. For Paul, Christ is not one among many. No, Christ is unique. And any other view is inadequate and erroneous. Now, many people hear that today, and all they hear is arrogance in that statement. They find that so offensive and so intolerant, so narrow-minded, bigoted. They say, you Christians, that's your problem today. Because y'all think you're better than everybody else. You think you're the only ones that have the right way. And so they get so offended by that. But those very same people, if they get sick, let's say they have a tremendous pain in their stomach. And it's getting worse and it won't go away. And so they go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have an appendix that's about to rupture. Well, when you find that out, what do you want your doctor to say? Well, what you want your doctor to say is, we got to schedule a surgery because we have to remove that, because if we don't, it could kill you. What you don't want is a doctor who says, all right, now, that is your problem. Now, I could operate. Or I could give you I could just send you down to the drugstore and you can get some aspirin. I could give you a shot of morphine. Or I could just give you a list of some foods that you should eat that maybe will improve your situation. Look, you don't want any of that. You understand there is one solution to this problem. And that's why Christians are so insistent that Jesus is the only way. Because you have a sin problem, and there's only one solution to the sin problem. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the loving thing for the Christian to do is to tell people that, right? There is no other solution to the problem. So that's why Paul writes this letter. Now he writes it, let's get into it, okay? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy our brother. So this letter reports to be from Paul and Timothy, right? No doubt we should take this as Paul being the primary author and Timothy being Paul's helper. He is under Paul. He is alongside Paul, but Paul is the primary authority figure here and Timothy is his assistant. Beyond that, we might be able to say a little bit more about Timothy, but we don't know for sure. There are some who believe that perhaps Timothy is Paul's scribe. And that's not an uncommon thing in the first century world. It would have been rather common practice, actually, for an author like Paul to secure the assistance of somebody who was an expert at writing. Maybe that individual had better penmanship because they had to write out all this stuff by hand. They didn't type it up. They didn't have all that in those days. So somebody who is good at penmanship, somebody who is good at putting sentences together in a way that sounds best when read. Somebody knows how to spell. Somebody that's good with grammar, that kind of thing. So this was a common practice, and it may well be that Paul would have used a scribe to communicate his letters, you know, so that he could get those out in a way that would communicate best with people. Another reason that we think that might possibly be Timothy is because he is mentioned here, and then because of what Paul says at the last verse of the letter. So you might want to flip back there, look at verse 18 of Colossians 4. This might indicate that Paul is just picking up his hand, picking up the pen to write a greeting. It says, "I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand," which might, like I say, indicate that Paul didn't write the whole letter by hand, but just that greeting there at the end. But what we do know is that the ideas in this letter are undoubtedly primarily Paul's. And so as we come to the letter itself, we notice that we're immediately introduced to some grand truths. Paul is not a guy who is prone to meaningless talk. Every word that he writes is important and has significant value. It's awfully tempting, isn't it, when you're reading one of Paul's letters or any letter in the New Testament that begins in a similar way to Paul's, to just kind of immediately rush past the introductory remarks to get into the meat of the letter. But that's a mistake because, for one thing, every word of God is important. Every word. But also because Paul would typically sort of tip his hand right from the get-go to indicate sort of what he is considering in that letter to be of great importance. So let's notice what we find here a little more closely. He begins by telling us that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he says, my identity is this. I am an apostle. I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle, well, in the way Paul's using it here, means that he is profoundly authoritative. He's not trying to be authoritarian, but he is saying, I am speaking with all of the voice of the Lord behind me. Because, you see, I am an apostle, which means that the Lord has chosen me to be his representative to you. That's what he's saying. In other words, Jesus has sent Paul as his authorized representative to speak as if he is Jesus himself. All of Jesus' authority is behind the Apostle Paul, is what he's saying. So when he speaks, it's as if Jesus is speaking. Because Jesus has authorized him to speak on his behalf. So, boy, that means what Paul has to say is important, right? Sometimes, have you ever run into somebody that says, I like Jesus, I don't like Paul? Well, they're out there, whether you've met them or not. Well, you know what? They don't realize it, but they have a problem with Jesus. Because it was Jesus' idea to speak through Paul. So furthermore, Paul tells us that he became an apostle because of God's will. He didn't just decide one day, you know what, I think it'd be a good idea for me to be an apostle. There was not a group, a committee, a council that gathered together and said, you know, we need to get another apostle, and so Paul seems like a good candidate, and so let's appoint him for that job. No, it didn't happen like that. It was the Lord's work. Okay, the Lord chose Paul for this job. Remember Paul? Before he was converted, he was a persecutor of the church. He was on the road to Damascus to try to gather up some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial for being Christians and maybe be either imprisoned or even executed, because the Jewish people hated Christianity that much. And Paul was the ringleader in this. But then the Lord blinded him on the road to Damascus and called him, set him apart to be an apostle. Gave him the highest authority that he could possibly give him. That is a tremendous change of life, isn't it, for Paul? Now, there's not a single one of us in this room or any other room that can be an apostle. But every single one of us, if we're Christians, we have a testimony somewhat like Paul's, in that the Lord didn't have to choose us to be his children. He could have left us to ourselves, right? He could have, we deserve to be punished for our sins. He could have condemned us to hell. But out of his grace, he said, no, I want to make you a person that I can work through, to be a blessing to other people. And I want to bless you. And so that's what the Lord has done for each and every one of us. And so we are here today and in Christ, if we are, because of God's will in our lives. And for that, we can be profoundly grateful. So Paul and Timothy write this letter. To whom do they write it? The answer is given in verse 2. To the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So here we find the identity of these Christians. Look at the first word that is used to describe them, saints. What does that typically mean to people? Well, they're in a really special category. They're so much better than everybody else. Obviously, that's not what Paul means here, is it? Because Paul's talking about just regular, everyday Christians like you and me. The word saint there refers to being set apart. The root word is the word from which we get holy. God has set them apart. God has taken them out of the world, so to speak, and he's made them his own. So that's what God does with you and with me when he saves us. He takes us from the world to be his own, to be the ones that he is going to bless, to be the ones that he is going to work through to be a blessing to others. And they are in Christ. Did you notice that those two words, in Christ? I think it actually says in Christ Jesus. No, it actually just says in Christ at Colossae there. In Christ, that's our identity now. If we're Christians, we are now in Christ. That means we are in his family, and we are under his protection. Boy, I'll tell you right now, if Satan could get you, he would. But he can't, because you're in Christ. In order for him to get you, he's got to go through Jesus, but he can't defeat Jesus, because the thing that he tried to do to defeat Jesus was the cross, and guess what Jesus did with that 3 days later? kicked that stone away, and he said, I'm back here, and you cannot defeat me, Satan. I mean, boy, I tell you what, that gives me security. I'm on the winning team in this battle. And you are too, if you're in Christ. That's a rich term, and whatever else it means, it certainly has to do a lot with our security, doesn't it? Did you notice that he also refers to them as being faithful? Listen, if you're a true Christian, you'll be faithful. You might go through some tough times, but overall the course of your life is going to be one of faithfulness. Because when the Lord's in your life, you are not the same person. You are different. You are transformed. He resides in you, and he will not allow you to just continue down the pathway of sin. He's going to lead you to faithfulness. Now, Paul closes the introductory remarks with a wish. And this is typical for Paul. When he writes people, he wants them to experience the best God has for them. And what is the best? Grace and peace. Those are the things that he mentions here. You know what grace is, of course. It's when God gives you what you don't deserve. There's not a person in this room, myself certainly included, perhaps at the top of the list, that deserves the favor of God. But in his grace, he has given it to us. He says, I know you don't deserve anything but hell, but he said, I want you to experience my love. My forgiveness. I want to welcome you into my family. And not only that, I want to bless you with good things. I have a rich inheritance that I want to share with you. And over time, you're going to begin to learn more and more about what it means. And eventually, I'm going to take you to be with me forever, and then you're going to experience the fullness of everything that I have for you. And Paul wants his readers to begin to think in those terms of how rich and blessed they are to be the recipients of God's grace. And he wants God to just continue to shower his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love and compassion and guidance and help and encouragement and so forth on his people. And he wants them to have peace. Now, peace, as you would expect, peace means the absence of conflict. So he's saying, I don't want you to have any more conflict with God. You don't need to because you're in a right relationship with him now through the blood of Jesus. You've been, you know, the dividing wall between you and God, it's no longer there because Jesus has dealt with that. So you can be at peace with God now. And you can be at peace with your brothers and sisters, other people. There's no need for you to be at odds with people because if we're all in Christ, we're family, okay? We don't have to be at war with each other. We can have peace. But peace means even more than that. It's drawn from the Old Testament, and it has to do with experiencing wholeness. In other words, he's saying, I want you to come to be everything that God has made you to be. That's what he's really saying. He said, I want you to become everything that God has made you to be. Now, doesn't that sound like something that you want to get closer to in the new year? Sure does to me. I mean, I don't know what the new year has. And I can tell you this, that the world considers all of us to be insignificant. The world considers us to be unimportant. We're irrelevant. And they don't want to listen to us, and they don't want to have anything to do with us. But God says, you're significant to me, and that's what matters. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. What matters is what God thinks. And God is saying through Paul, he's saying, I want you to know that I have grace for you, and I want you to have peace, which means I want you to enter into the fullness of who you really are. And who you are is you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. That's your identity. You are safe. You are secure. You are protected. You are loved. You have a purpose. You matter. You are so important. You're my child. And let me tell you how much I love you. I love you so much, I gave my only son so that I could have you forever. That's how much I think about you. That's what God says. That means that you and I are significant to God. We are so important to Him. He didn't have to do any of that for us, but He did it. Aren't you glad? We're not going to experience that if we turn away from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to keep our focus on how supreme He really is. We'll come back next week and we'll see a little bit more about what that means. Well, Father God, I pray that as we come to this time of commitment, maybe there are some here this morning, Lord, and they've lost sight of the fact that you consider them to be significant. They don't see themselves as significant. But if they don't, they are not seeing things correctly because your word tells us otherwise. So we just are so appreciative today of the fact that you haven't given up on us, even though we don't deserve it. And we pray that you in this new year, Lord, that you'll put your hand upon us in a very special and powerful way. May we come more and more to understand who we really are and to live out that truth every day of our lives. And God, if there are some in this time of commitment, maybe there's some here today and they know right now they're not right with you. If Jesus were to enter into this world physically, as he one day will, if he were to do it right now, they're not ready to meet him. Lord, I pray that you help them to see that if they just trust in Jesus now, they can be ready. So maybe there's some who need to do that. Maybe there are others here, Lord, that just need to renew their commitment to you. So as we stand and sing our hymn of commitment, Lord, and pray that your Holy Spirit would work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing our hymn of commitment.